Thank you, ladies. Good music tonight. Philippians chapter 4. Now, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses here in this chapter, and then we're also going to read in Hebrews 13. So if you would find both passages, put a paper or a ribbon or some kind of pen or something in Hebrews 13. We'll read one verse there. We're going to read verses 10 through 13 here in Philippians chapter 4. I want the if you are a college student and you will be leaving to go to college in the next 3 or 4 weeks, and you will not be coming home on weekends, would you please stand? If you're a member of our church, you're going away. I know Brianna went today. Would you please stand? Okay. So here's these five, and then Brianna went up, and then also I know Abby Lockwood's going to go back, and so we're glad to have. Next Sunday's Tony's last service. Luke, Leah, Matt, this is it tonight, okay, for these three. Diane, you're going after Labor Day, so a couple more weeks. And so God bless these college students. I'm always glad to have them home for the summer, and just pray that they do well. Amen. That'll be a blessing. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, let's all stand together, please. Philippians chapter 4, and beginning with verse number 10. And would you please join me on the odd-numbered verses, all right? We're reading here from Paul's writings, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, if you'll just turn to Hebrews 13, and let me read for us verse number 5, okay? And the Lord says here, God said here, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll please bless the preaching of your word tonight. I pray it'll be a great help to people. I pray that our hearts be ready to receive it. Pray, Spirit of God, you come in liberty. Give us that which only you can bring to a service. That only you can bring that freedom. We're not so tied up and bound up, Lord, but we have freedom in the Holy Ghost. Not to be out of order, but God, freedom to think and meditate and learn and receive the truth. So may that happen tonight, and we'll give you the thanks and honor for it. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Bless this service, this time of preaching. I need your help, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated.
One day four men brought a crippled man to Jesus. Still and lifeless he laid upon his bed. He had not moved since he was just a baby. Still he longed to become a mortal man. Now we don't know much about that man that carried the corners of his tattered bed that day. But if we may create an illustration, we'll see what these men might have had to say.
Suppose that first man said, I hate to doubt it, for Jesus touched mine eyes when I was blind, and he made me see, and there's no doubt about it. But this man's needs are more serious than mine.
Suppose that second man, no need to bother, this man's condition will remain the same. Though Jesus touched my hand when it was withered, I don't believe he can heal a man so lame.
Suppose that third man said, I hate to question, but no one here is more skeptical than me. Though Jesus cleansed me when I was a leper, this helpless man will never walk, you see.
Then every eye was turned to the fourth man to see how he might criticize and doubt. But all three men were startled with amazement, for the fourth man stopped and said his name out loud. He said, my name is Lazarus, could I testify? My name is Lazarus, it's good to be alive. When I in chains of death was bound, this man named Jesus pulled me out. If you think this little problem is too big for him to solve, take it from the one who's heard the mighty voice of God, a living testimony of his death-defying touch. My name is Lazarus. My name is Lazarus. Could I testify? My name is Lazarus. It's good to be alive. When I in chains of death was bound, this man named Jesus pulled me out. If you think your little problem is too big for him to solve, take it from the one who's heard the mighty voice of God, a living testimony of his death-defying touch. My name is Lazarus. I'm a living testimony of his death-defying touch. My name is Lazarus.
Good singing, fellas. That's a blessing. All right. That's a fun song. That's good. I'm glad to be alive. Amen. That's good. All right. I'm on here. Very good. I don't know what to call this tonight. I've got a mess at the top of the page up here, trying to find a title that I like. But I'd rather have a sermon that I like with a bad title than a title that I like with a bad sermon. Amen. So I'm going to call it Promises. Promises for financial peace, promises during financial famine. These are all things that I've scratched out. Two promises to conquer financial fear. I mean, just let's preach the Bible for a little bit, all right? You can call it what you want to call it, all right? But let's pray together and get into it. Dear Father, would you help us tonight? I pray that you'll please take your word, make it a blessing to the people, and encourage the heart tonight. Thank you for your constant supply. God, help us as your people in these days to live by biblical principle. I like what Brother Bragg told us on Wednesday night. The will must control the heart and the mind. And God, we can live like this if we will. So speak to us tonight. Make us a blessing and help the message. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's going on 2 years now since our country and basically the entire world watched national economies go in the tank, go in the wrong direction. What did it start? You know, started a little bit, but it started back in, I guess, January of 09, even before that, a little bit. And put together, you know, people lost millions of dollars. Maybe some have been recouped, but some of that money is just gone. I know people who were retirement age or approaching retirement age, depending on investments and mutual funds and so forth to have an income during retirement years, lost a lot of money. I know that. Unemployment is still high, regardless of what the administration tries to, how they try to portray it. Some are still out of work, and the numbers are always skewed because you don't ever know who's just quit looking and gotten discouraged. Others are temporarily at work building roads. That's going to come to an end. It seems like all the work that has been created is taxpayer subsidized or funded. It doesn't sound like too much is going on in the private sector. I know in some areas of the country they are building again, but obviously not in this area. And the trades are still suffering. I don't think that some of the fellows that got out of work when the housing industry took a bust still haven't gone back to work. Some here still need jobs. We have most of our men working. We know we're praying for those who don't have a job, who need one right now, or you need more hours, or you need better pay, etc. I know several of you men are having to do with less now because of the downturn. Some of you who have been working for years are making less now than you used to, and in some cases 20 to 30% less than what you used to make. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. Now, some are in difficult situations with their house. Upside down, there are a host of people in this country in that kind of situation. upside down in their house. In some cases, it was maybe it was just not proper planning. In some places, the value of the home has just plummeted because of what's going on. Some people are up; they would like to get into something different, but really, all you can do is just sit and wait, hold on to what you got. It's really all that you can do. Are we in a recession? Are we in a depression? You read one man's writings and they talk about a double dip recession, and you meet somebody else and they say we're coming out of it, and the projection is this and the projection is that. You know, whether or not someone could have been more prudent is not the issue now. Now you need help. Lots of people need help. And I don't mean monetary help, but you need heart help. You need spirit help. You need encouragement help. You need wisdom help. You need some perseverance help. We just need to know, okay, coulda, woulda, shoulda is behind us. And maybe we learn some lessons that can prevent this from ever happening again if we pull out of this, okay? And to be honest with you, folks, in the housing industry alone, we're back to common sense now. We're back to how it was when I bought my first house back in 1983, where you had to have a 20% down payment. And your house payment couldn't be more than 25% of your monthly income. That's wise. That's smart. And so we had that financial class. Brother Johnson did a tremendous job, and 55 or 60 of us were in that class for 5 weeks. And I know the other class was well attended too, and that was a blessing to learn about Baptist history in America, and I appreciate the men teaching that class. And I think I might have mentioned this in a service, but it dawned on me, I believe it was in the fourth class, it dawned on me in that class that two of the most wonderful promises in the Bible, I mean two of the dearest promises to our hearts, two of the most oft-quoted promises, two of the most claimed promises in the Bible in their context had to do with getting through financially tough times. But that tells me the Bible really does address all matters that men face. Really does. I told my class this morning, and that was a marvelous lesson. Not my lesson that I taught, but the outline that we studied this morning was a marvelous lesson on David and forgetting God's presence and forgetting to be preoccupied with God's principles. And I said to my class, we don't have a book that went out of relevance in 1850. We don't have a book that was only good through the year 2000. We have a book that's good for tonight. And it really does address all matters that men face. Now, one of those promises that's so precious to us, dear to our hearts, and oft-quoted and very claimed a lot, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, pardon me, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, people, that's a great verse. But it doesn't just pop up like a piece of toast out of this passage and stand all by itself. The context, the subject matter of this passage is money. It's money. You look at verse number 10. We've been through some of this at missions time. But you look at verse number 10. Paul wrote, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." What kind of care of him is Paul talking about? Drop down to verse 14. He said, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." He defines the word communicate in verse 15. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." This text is about money. In verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." This text is about the money that this church and other churches sent to the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. We talked about that. We got that nailed down. We understand that, okay? But I want you to see verse 11 and 12. That we claim verse 13 for everything. We claim, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," when we're going through trials. And we claim Philippians 4:13 for the purpose of serving God. If we want to be a soul winner, if we want to plant a church, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If I want to teach a Sunday school class and I'm nervous about it, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If I want to sing a special, if I want to be a blessing, if I want to go to the nursing home and bring a lesson to nursing home people, I can do all things through... I'm not against that. Nothing wrong with claiming that great verse. And truly, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. But in its context, Philippians 4:13 is directly talking about strength needed to get through financial difficulty. Look at verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And on the heels of that, he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can get through these financially difficult times. I can do this through the strength in Christ Jesus as it strengthens me." So I can do all things through Christ. A great verse. We claim it. We quote it. It's dear to our hearts. But in its context, Paul is talking about financial pressure. Financial pressure. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Keep a finger there or your ribbon or something and turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Here's the other verse. Here's the other promise. Paul wrote, most people believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." How many of you ever have quoted that verse and it brought comfort to your heart? Amen? He used it, you know. Now, when he's closing out the book of Hebrews, he is listing some Christian graces that ought to characterize our life. I won't preach these, but let me just in verse number 1, he says love ought to characterize your life. In verse 2, he said hospitality ought to characterize your life. In verse 3, he said thoughtfulness ought to characterize your life. By the way, folks, hospitality. I appreciate those of you who are still making yourselves available to take visitors out to eat and or maybe have them in your home for a Sunday afternoon meal. You know, I'm going to say this. Verse number 2, that given to hospitality, that be not forgetful to entertain strangers, that's not just for preachers. That's not just for a select few people. That's for all of God's people. Some of you close yourselves up like a bunch of recluses. You never have anybody to your house. You never have anybody over for fellowship. You never show a bit of Christian hospitality. And then wonder why visitors don't stay. The Bible is for you. Not for the other guy in the church. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. He talks about hospitality in verse 2. He talks about thoughtfulness in verse number 3. Like I said, I wouldn't preach it, so here we go. In verse number 4, he talks about purity. And in verse number 5, he talks about contentment. He talks about contentment. Now, he says in verse number 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." The Bible usage of the word conversation means more than just our talk, our communication with each other. The Bible word conversation is the whole manner of life. It's my way of living. Paul says, "Let your manner of life, let your way of living be without covetousness and be content with such things as you had. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now again, we use this verse all kinds of ways. We use it for eternal security. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We use it to comfort a fearful heart in a time of danger. We use it to give a sense of companionship. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, all of that is wonderful. It's all fine. But in its context, when you put the phrase, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, as it's given here, in the context of this verse, it is speaking about material things or the lack thereof. Now, here are two wonderful promises for financial difficulty. Here are two wonderful promises if you are facing a stressful time financially. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. They are for you if you're in that boat tonight. Now, I see three truths in these scriptures that I want to talk to you about tonight that will be done. And go home and eat a Subway sandwich, all right? Let's go back to let's stay in Hebrews chapter 13. And first of all, here's the first thing we've got to look at. Number one, crucify covetousness. Crucify covetousness. Now look again at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, manner of life, behavior, everything, let it be without covetousness. Do you see that? Now, while you're holding something in Hebrews 13, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 20. I know you know this, but it doesn't hurt us to see it with our eyes, okay? Exodus chapter 20, let's go there. I want you to see this, because God thought covetousness so harmful that He listed it with murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. In Exodus chapter 20, you've got the Ten Commandments, all right? And in chapter 20, verse number 13, you've got the commandment about killing. Thou shalt not kill. In verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. In verse 15, thou shalt not steal. In verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. And then you come to verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Here it is. It seems that covetousness could be at the root of all these other sins at times. Not all murder is because of covetousness, but some is. Not all adultery is because of covetousness, but some is. Not all lying is because of covetousness, but some is. Not all of stealing is because of covetousness, but some is. Certainly, covetousness is at the root of these sins some of the time. Covetousness is that insatiable greed for more. 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 More than I have. Things I don't have that I want. And you understand, friend, that that is the biggest problem with covetousness. Covetousness is what I want. What I want. It's the things that I want to have. Now, don't turn to it. But let me read to you Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5, where Paul wrote this, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth." Listen to this. "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Which is idolatry. Covetousness was singled out from all the other wicked sins. Listen again. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. I think that covers your homosexual people. Evil concupiscence and covetousness singled out by God, which is idolatry. So it's singled out from all the others, and Paul said, you've got to mortify that. The word mortify means to make dead, to crucify. Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. I won't. Do you know that it was Lucifer who actually committed the first sin of covetousness? When he in pride listed those five desires, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He coveted God's place. He coveted God's position. He coveted God's prominence. He coveted God's power. He coveted God's person. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Now that's the sin that Paul says, God said, we've got to crucify. You've got to mortify, crucify, make dead covetousness. You know, one of the greatest causes of financial difficulty is covetousness. And if you are in a very stressful financial situation, you of all people have got to crucify covetousness. Because it's only going to put you in a bigger hole, folks. You've got to crucify covetousness. God is not against us having things as long as things don't have us. You say, well, you know, he or she has this, and he or she, they buy that, and this person gets that, and I want one too. Listen, if they could afford it, and if they can buy it without breaking financial principles in the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with getting it. But if I have to have it to the point that I break financial principles, or just to satisfy what I want, friend, that is covetousness. And that's what God said you've got to kill. That's a strong word, mortify. He didn't say flee it. He said kill it. Make it dead. Put it on the cross and crucify covetousness. Now, you know this, folks. Our world is designed to promote covetousness. It's designed. I've said before, I went back and rechecked the figures so I could be accurate again, but you take the Super Bowl, the advertisements for the Super Bowl. And some of you know this already. In 2009, a 30-second advertisement that played during the Super Bowl averaged a cost of $3 million. That is a $1 million investment for 10 seconds. Now, I didn't see the Super Bowl, so I don't know, and I'm not against watching the Super Bowl, I just didn't see it, and I don't know what commercials played, but I would bet you that the same commercial played more than one time. I would imagine that some of those commercials played 3 and 4 times in the length of that football game. So that means some advertiser, some company, thought it a good investment of $12 million to buy 2 minutes of time. What does that say about us? We're susceptible to covetousness. What says about us? Now, in 2010, the economic crisis even hurt the advertising industry. And of all things, commercials for 30 seconds. And this past year, Super Bowl went down to $2.6 million. $2.6 to $2.8 million. Now, you think about it, folks. Think about that. Think $1 million. There's $2 million. Why do they do that? They got money just to throw away? It's covetous. This is the little kid in the toy aisle at Kmart or Target or Walmart or someplace like that who is screaming and pitching a fit, and everybody in the whole store hears it, and some mother or father who ought to be just absolutely embarrassed to death. Shh, 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 shh. That little child pitching a fit because they want something they can't have. And that little kid is inside each one of us. Well, we don't display it like that. No, we don't display it like that. No, we're adults. We just get in the car and go buy it. No thought of how we're going to pay for it. No thought of if we can afford it. I want it. I want it. Now listen, folks. We are disgusted with that kind of display in the store, and yet that same spirit is in me. That same spirit is in you. If I'm not careful, it's a part of our old nature. And the verse in Colossians says, mortify, make dead, crucify. Get serious about it. It's listed with murder. It's listed with adultery. It's listed with stealing. It's listed with lying. That's what it's listed with. So, you know, are those things horrible? Those are horrible big sins, and they ought to be crucified in our lives. Yes, and so is covetousness, and it ought to be crucified as well. I'm talking about relieving financial strain. If it's tight, and there are people, I know people who live week to week, just staying with your nose above water. Crucify covetousness. Crucify it. Kill it dead. Again, I am not against God's people having things. But if you just got to have a thing because you got to have it, that's covetousness. And it needs to be crucified. I see a second truth in this. Number one, not only crucify covetousness. Number two, cultivate contentment. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we held our place there. Cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. In verse number 11, I like what Paul said. I love the wording of the scripture here. He said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. I like that. The Apostle Paul wasn't too big to admit that he had to learn something about contentment. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He said in verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Do you read those two words? Learned and instructed. Hey, this was not something Paul was born with. This was something that he had to learn. This was something that he had to be taught, this matter of contentment. He had to cultivate it in his life. Now, I guarantee, you know, some people are more given to contentment than others. If you have multiple children, I'm sure you've seen one of your children who just absolutely could not content themselves with being by themselves or with a toy. And while you got another child who's just very content to have a book or a toy and they can get along and play by themselves, you know, the others are far less that content. But it is a problem for everybody. Spurgeon said this. I love this quote. He said, "A man's contentment is in his mind, not in the extent of his possessions." See, that's what we think. We think, well, if I could just get this thing, I'll be satisfied. But that thing leads to another thing. And then it's something else. And then it's contentment is not in the extent of your possessions. It is in your mind. A man's contentment is in his mind and in his heart. You know what contentment is? Contentment is, you know what it's not? Contentment is not having what you want. So Spurgeon was saying, it's not in the extent of his possessions. It's not having what you want. Because the natural man in us always wants a little what? More. Always wants a little more. Contentment is wanting what you have. Isn't that what the Bible says in verse number 5 of Hebrews? Be content with such things as ye what? Have. That's what contentment is. Contentment is wanting what you have. Contentment is not wanting what you don't have. Contentment is wanting what you have. A couple is content when they want what they have. That is applied to everything. Here's a couple. They have a car. It's not a new car. In fact, it's got 140,000 or 150,000 or 160,000 miles on it. And it's not the new body style. And it's an older car. But it takes you where you want to go. And it's paid for. And it's got a decent gas mileage. And it has some air conditioning. And it has 4 decent tires. And you know what? Contentment is a couple wanting what they have. They're content with that vehicle. That's contentment. Wanting what you have. Contentment is here. We live in this house. And here's a house. And we're content with what... Well, look, it doesn't mean I can never get anything different. It doesn't mean I can't get anything new. It means that I don't live with a complaining or pouting spirit because I can't have what I want. Look, if you need a bigger house, here's a person. If they need a bigger... Let me get my notes here. It doesn't mean if you need a bigger house, you don't look for one. It means in your mind and heart, you want the one you have. Until God helps you get another one. Want the one you have. And if God ever opens the door for you to get out of that situation into another one, praise God, take it. But don't live in discontentment. Don't live in anxiety because we just can't be happy until we get another house. That's not true. You want what you have. That's the way with clothes. It's the way with furniture. I shouldn't use a personal illustration, but I will because I didn't even ask it. And my wife came into the office tonight between choir practice and Sunday school teacher's meeting. I said, "Honey, you look nice in that dress. I like that dress on you." I said, "You seem to have worn it a lot this summer." She said, I have four summer dresses. I said, "Four dresses for the summertime." I said, "I wear one Sunday, one the next. Got them all in line. 1, 2, 3, 4. Start over again. 1, 2, 3, 4. Works out great." God blessed me with a great wife in a lot of ways when I married Joyce Christner some 31 plus years ago. One of the greatest things He gave me in that woman is contentment. She wants what she has. I've lived with her for 31 and a half years. I know, I can testify, she's never lived in our marriage wanting what she doesn't have. She wants what she has. That's contentment. Works with clothes, it works with house, it works with vehicle, it works for everything. Contentment means I live with a grateful and thankful heart because I want what I have. I want what I have. It may not be new. It may not be fancy. It may not be the biggest. It may not be the best. But it's what I have. And because it's mine and God's given it to me, I'm okay with it. And I like it and I love it and I'll enjoy it until God allows me the opportunity to get better. And if God gives you that opportunity, go buy a different car. Go buy another dress. Go buy a bigger house. Do something if you want to. But friend, as long as you are where you are, just want what you have. That's contentment. Want what you have. That is contentment. I have two pairs of dress shoes. I like my dress shoes. I have a cordon pair. I have a black pair. The black pair I have is a pair of shoes that a brother bought for me, I think not long after we moved in this auditorium. That's 9 years ago. And they're fine. I like them. I want them. I'm content. And I'm not asking anybody to buy me a pair of shoes. I don't want any more. Believe me, you don't need more than a couple pairs of shoes. Have a pair of tennis shoes for outdoors, a pair of boots to go hunting in, and a pair of work shoes. That's about it. That's really. Paul told Timothy this, 2 Timothy chapter 6. Don't listen to this. Hey, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. You have something to eat today? And obviously, you're dressed. That's a blessing. Paul said, if you got something for your belly, you got something to put on your body to cover yourself up, be modest, be content. Well, no, well. That's God's word. Don't well that away. Yeah, but no. No goats. But, no. It's what God's word said. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. This is the bottom line. Are you ready? Want what you have, and you will have what you want. Does that make sense? Nah, this is silly. No, it's not silly. It's how to be peace. It's how to be at peace with where you're at. Want what you have, and you'll have what you want. It's very simple. Just be content. If God allows you to improve or do better, do bigger, amen. I don't think God's against that. I'm not saying all God's children need to live in poverty. Say that. I think it's a stupid mentality. But I do think crunch time is on for a lot of folks. It's crunch time. And there's a way to be at peace in this thing, folks. There's a way to be calm. There's a way to get through a financial crunch. Got to crucify covetousness. Got to crucify covetousness. If you find yourself one of these people that always is wanting to buy more and have something else and more and buy, crucify that and then be content. Cultivate contentment. And that brings me to the third point, which just jumps out the page at us. Number three, how are you going to crucify covetousness and cultivate contentment? Number three, you got to consider Christ. Consider Christ. Isn't it interesting that both of these promises have to do with Jesus? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. These things that are unnatural to me, I can do through Christ and His strength in me. You see, covetousness is natural, but I can crucify covetousness through the power of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's funny about us? We are quick to praise the power of Jesus Christ. When we see a drunk give up his liquor, when we see a doper give up his dope, when we see a thief quit stealing, when we see a liar quit lying, we see somebody who's had an impure life give themselves now to purity. Oh, we rejoice in that. Isn't God's grace wonderful? Isn't it great? Yes, it is, folks. And we need to realize that the Jesus who gives strength for those victories is the same Jesus who gives strength to crucify covetousness. It's the same Jesus. Well, I need Him for the big things. Believe me, covetousness is big. It probably, in independent Baptist circles, covetousness probably has more of our people in a bad situation than murder or liquor or lying or dope. think there's a bunch of dopers around here. Hopefully there's none. Maybe that's how you're getting through your financial crisis. Got a secret patch out in the backyard, amen. Got it out there along the corn rows. Brother Maxwell always looks happy when he comes to church, amen. He's out in the corn feed all week. Oh, mercy. Hopefully there's no adultery, although I said, was it two Sunday mornings ago in a church this size? I'm sorry to say, Brother Robertson, it would be unusual if there was no adultery in this church. That's sad to say, isn't it? But I'm telling you, friend, when you talk about sheer numbers of people, covetousness has more people, I mean our people, us, me and you, in trouble than dope or liquor or adultery or pornography. Covetousness. The fakes. I just can't help it. No, you can't. But he can. And you've got to get serious about it. And you've got to consider Christ. And the same Jesus who delivered some folks from a life of rebellion and awful living and wickedness, and now you pretty much got over some of those things that were so devastating to your life. But now that covetousness, that just that insatiable greed for more. Maybe it's not big ticket items. Maybe it's the little items. Just got to have. The same Jesus who delivered you from those other big things can take care of the big sin of covetousness. He's not there in your life just for the big deliveries, the deliverances. He's there for covetous living as well. And then Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be content with such things as you have, because regardless of the absence or the presence of things, I'm with you. And He is worth more than all the things added together. If I had all of the things and did not have Jesus, I'd be the poorest man in the world. So you look at Bill Gates, you look at Warren Buffett and all these billionaires. I'm not anti-capitalism. They worked hard for it and they earned it. All right. But without Jesus Christ, folks, in the end, what do they have? They're paupers. Because the things they so desperately need, money cannot buy. Jesus gives it. You can't buy it. It's free. It's a gift. It's not just the things He gives. It's Him. Jesus is mine. Jesus Christ is enough. He's always with me. That may mean that I eat hot dogs instead of filet mignon. It's all right. Jesus is mine. It means that I have a car with 150,000 miles on it, over 10 years old. That's okay, because Jesus is mine. It means that I have to crowd my children into a much smaller house than what most of the world lives in. We have to stack our kids up two and three in a bedroom. We had eight people in three bedrooms. Eight people in three bedrooms. I don't think they're demented. Maybe Leah a little bit. So, so you got a little small house. I'm not saying don't get bigger. We took a prayer request from a brother this morning in our class who is in a situation where they need a bigger house. And maybe there's one on the... There's one just around the corner. They're hoping and praying. We had prayer for that this morning in our class. Not against that. No. But brother, if you don't get it, you still have Christ. You still have Christ. Remember that in Christ Jesus, He has made it possible for you and me to be heirs of God. Not an heir of Warren Buffett. Not an heir of Bill Gates. An heir of God who owns it all. We don't think of that in realistic terms, but that's what we are because of Christ. I ran across a story some time ago. I think I might have used it in the message some years ago here, but it fits so wonderfully. It was talks about a Persian Shah called Shah Abbas. He lived years ago. He reigned. And he was so wealthy. So wealthy. But he loved to mingle with the people in disguise. So he would dress up in disguise and go out in the streets so people wouldn't recognize him. And once he dressed up as a poor man. And he went to a business in Persia, one of the businesses in Persia, and he went down the dark and damp little stairwell down to the tiny cellar of the building where the fireman, you know, was down there grimy, keeping the furnace tended so that the business could have heat. Pitifully poor man. And the king, the Shah, he sat beside him and he began to talk and just visiting with the man. At mealtime, that poor man, he pulled out a piece of old dark coarse bread, didn't have any moisture to it, just as dry as a bone. Pulled out a little flask of water. That poor man shared it with the Shah. He thought another poor man. They ate and drank together and they fellowshipped, and the Shah went away. The next time he wanted to go out and mingle with the people, he thought, you know what, I'm going to go back to that same guy. So he dressed up as the same poor man. Went back to visit that same business, and that same fireman was down in that old dark basement, tending to that same furnace. They would sit and they would visit. And the rich man gave his counsel. The poor man just listened and opened his heart to the rich man. He didn't know his. They loved each other. So on his third visit, the emperor thought finally. He said, you know what? He said, I'm going to tell him who I am, and I'm going to see what gift he will ask from me. So when he made his way down the steps into that dark basement where that poor fireman was, they began to talk for a little bit. He said, listen, I want to tell you. He said, you think me poor, but in reality, I am Shah Abbas, your emperor. I'm a wealthy man. And the Shah waited for the poor man to ask for some gift. But the poor man just sat and looked at him. Finally, the Shah couldn't take it anymore. He said, sir, he said, do you understand? I can make you rich. I can make you noble. I can give you a city. I can appoint you as a great ruler. Have you nothing to ask? And the poor old fireman replied, yes, my lord, I understood the first time you told me. But what is this you have done? To leave your palace in glory, to sit with me in this dark place, to partake of my coarse fare, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry, even you can give me nothing more precious. On others you may bestow rich presents, don't miss this, but to me you have given yourself. It only remains to ask that you never withdraw this gift of friendship. That's exactly what you have, friend. You have one who left the riches of glory and made himself to counsel with us and love us and companion us and care for us. See, what is it we sang this morning? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today. You know, I don't know how this thing's going to keep going in our country, but we may find out if we really mean that. We may find out. So, Christ. Crucify covetousness. Cultivate contentment. Most of all, consider Christ. Are you saved? You can't have anything more wonderful than yourself. Wait. This does not mean be careless. This does not mean not to be prudent. This does not mean, well, I just go out and live how I want to because I'm saved. Ha ha. No, because you're saved, you live prudently. But you never forget the greatest thing you've ever been given is Jesus Christ. That's how to have some financial relief, some stress relief in these tough times. Let's pray together. Thank you for listening tonight. Ladies, I want you to find a song. I'd rather have Jesus than us use that for our invitation song tonight. And anybody here would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Pray for me. Anybody like that here tonight? Not sure that I'm saved. Pray for me. Would you raise your hand? I'd be happy to pray for you if you're not sure that you're saved. Happy to pray for you tonight. All right? I think some of those that were going to get baptized this morning are here to get baptized tonight. Why don't you come now while we wait? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're going to follow the Lord in believers' baptism tonight, now's the time to come. We'll get ready to go here and get you all baptized. Okay, that would be great. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Pastor, I've been saved but not baptized in deep water since I've been saved. Anybody else? Okay. I don't know everybody's situation. Don't need to. I'm not asking for that. That's not the purpose of what I'm about to say. But I do know that some of you, it's stressful. I know that. From what you've said, from what you've confided, I appreciate it. There's a way to have some peace. There's a way to have a little relief in these kind of days. Crucify covetousness. Cultivate contentment. Consider Christ. Who would say, Brother Angel, pray for me. The Spirit of God spoke to my heart tonight. Very specifically. Can I see your hand, please? Yes, I see that. God bless you. Amen. Contentment. Want what you have. Just go home tonight. If your car is old when you get in the car, just thank God for what you have. Lord, I'll drive it until you let me do something else. House, clothes, whatever. Let's be content. Let's crucify covetousness. Let's consider Christ. Dear Father, bless the people. I pray that you'd help us tonight. God, our old world, our country is in such turmoil, chaos. Father, we don't know what the future holds. You do. We know that we have a relevant Bible that is timeless and eternal principles. The eternal truths that can help us live in these days like you want us to live. Bless our church. Bless the people. May we crucify the old covetous nature in our hearts. Help us to make it dead through the strength that we find in Christ. Help us to cultivate contentment. And help us to consider Christ. No matter how bad it gets, we have Jesus. That's wonderful. Thank you for it. Let's stand together, please. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Ladies, let's play that song. We have Jesus. Thank you.